Well, amen. Our lesson comes on in the quarterly is on page 98 is where the scripture began. It's, 96. I was wrong. Page 96, it's coming from the book of Micah, which is, holy cow, one of the hardest books in all of the Old Testament to keep up with. I guess that's the best way to put it. Because you don't, it's like a banana split. It's all mixed up after you've been eating it a while, you know? So, all right. Well, let's open up with a word of prayer today. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for giving us this privilege, this opportunity to gather here. And Lord, as we open up this word, Father, I just pray that you, that Lord, you just give us what each one of us needs, because we know none of us are here by accident. So Father, have your way. And I thank you for this. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, is this thing on? Okay, good. All right. They make me that wear this so I don't talk bad about people.
No, they can hear me. Huh?
Yeah. Acts is where the sermon's coming from, but Micah, the fifth chapter, beginning there, verses 1-6, and then 6-8. I'll tell you what, let's just read that first portion of scripture first, and leave the second one for later. So would somebody please read that? Micah chapter 6, verses 1-6.
Now, daughter, who is under attack, you slash yourself in the grief, a siege is set against us. They are striking the judge of Israel and the chief of the rod. Bethlehem.
Ephrathah. Yeah, close enough.
You were small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for you. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd him in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the kings of the earth. He will be their peace when Assyria invades our land, when it marches against our fortresses. We will raise against it 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with the drawn blade. So he will rescue us from Assyria when it invades our land, when it marches against our territory.
Thank you. So, that's hard to understand, isn't it? It really is. That's the book of Micah is a very deep book. It really is. Let's start off with a question. Who was Micah? I mean, that's a legitimate, honest question right there. Micah was a prophet. A prophet is someone who, actually the word prophet means sent forth. So he was sent forth by God with a message. In fact, Micah in his book is given 2 different messages, but he was a minor prophet. Now you hear major prophet, minor prophet. It's not that the minor prophets are less important than the major prophets. It's just that the major prophets are longer books. That's all there is. Like Daniel, it's a short book. Micah, short book. Amos, all these books, they're short. So they are classified as minor prophets. But then you've got the major prophets, which is Isaiah, Ezekiel, and such as that. Micah, by the way, was a contemporary of Isaiah. They were prophesying at the same time. He was up in the northern kingdom. Micah was in the southern kingdom, which is Judah, which is where they were the ones that I was rooting for in the Civil War. But anyway, He prophesied during three different kings. So he was around. See, it's like Daniel. Most people don't realize. I mean, Daniel, the book of Daniel, that's what talks about Daniel. No, it talks about Daniel in other prophetic books and things that he did, places he went. Same way here with Micah. He was king. He was the prophet underneath three kings in the southern kingdom. That would be Jotham and then Ahaz and then Ezekiel. Ezekiel was, Hezekiah, not Ezekiel, but Hezekiah. He was the last king of the southern kingdom. See, and what is so specific about Micah and his prophecy is, well, if Micah was alive today, he would be, just by the character that he portrays, he would be somebody who would take care of a free clinic or of a women's clinic or something like that, because he had a heart. You know, you got Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, because that's what the book of Lamentations is it's all the mournings of Jeremiah. Well, Micah, he was a soft-hearted individual who, to him, people mattered. And so as he is prophesying these things, it's just breaking his heart. And God used him in a special way to, number one, warn about judgment, and number two, to, give the message of the coming Messiah and the hope and the comfort that went with it. God uses Micah to remind Israel of his ultimate purpose for them. That started all the way back in the very beginning in Genesis, the third chapter, which was the first promise of the coming Messiah. He says to Satan, he says, I'm going to make you a promise, Satan, and I'm sending somebody that's going to crush your head. That was the first mention of the Messiah. Somebody's going to come and fix this mess that we're in. And whether we acknowledge it, we do at times, but it should constantly be in our minds. Folks, we're in a mess. I'm a mess. You're a mess. And so God sends Micah to remind them that, hey, actually two messages. One is, you've messed up. I've been warning you through prophets for years. I've been telling you that if you don't turn back to me, I'm going to send you into captivity, just like I did the northern kingdom, which has already gone into captivity. So if you don't turn back to me, I'm going to extend divine punishment. And I'm going to send you into captivity for 70 years to the Babylonians if you don't straighten up. That was message number one. Message number two was, I want to remind you who you are. You are Israel. I chose you. I picked, it's not that you were a big giant nation full of all these great, marvelous people. You were my heartbeat. And God chose Israel. Abraham started off with a specific job. And that was this, to create the lineage of people that the Messiah would come through. And so over and over and over and over through all these prophets and judges, God's been warning them, saying, listen, you got to turn back to me. He keeps reminding them, because I have a task for you to do. Listen, when God, nobody is indispensable in the kingdom of God. Amen. Because, well, truth is this, if you're not going to do the job, God will get somebody else to do the job. I've seen that before people, they make a vow and they say, I'm going to do this. I mean, I'm talking about preachers. They go into the ministry and they get a church, and the next thing you know, they just like just blow it off, and they just live just like the way that they want to. They don't live the example, and God will say, okay, God always warns first, and he'll pass warning to them. And if they don't heed, then he will remove them. Are you with me on this? God's saying this, I'm going to remove you out of the picture for 70 years. And in that 70 years, you know, that we're going to purge, like the wilderness, when they went through the wilderness. 40 years, you'll go through the wilderness. I mean, really, this is what it boils down to. For 40 years, you're going to go into the wilderness, and you're going to wander in the wilderness because at Kadesh Barnea, you would not enter into the promised land like I told you to. And in fact, everybody that's 20 years old and younger, they will be alive at the end of this. But everybody that older than that is going to die in the wilderness in the next 40 years. I mean, talk about receiving your death warrant there. And why did God do that? He needed to purge. He needed to purge the unbelief and the doubt out of Israel. And so they went in and they set it all up. And now they've come to this. Now they're turning their back on God over and over and over again. So God sends this message. We're gonna have some serious punishment if you don't. So page 97, there's a quote there. The second paragraph says this. Micah's prophecy in chapter 5 opens with Jerusalem being attacked by her enemies. At one point, Assyria was on Jerusalem's doorstep, but the future threat of Babylon may also have been in mind. Nimrod, in verse 6, was associated with both Assyria and Babylon. More important than the attacker, however, was the Lord's promise to help. And that would be the Messiah. So, this is just so, I'll be honest, when I opened this up and saw that they were talking about Messiah, Micah, I mean, especially this part right here, I thought, holy cow, there's days of unraveling here. And for the average person, it would bore them silly because it's a lot of the history that goes behind it. See, there's a giant story behind this. The Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. And in 722 BC, God had the Northern Kingdom taken captive by the Assyrians. So that was their punishment. They went into the Assyrian captivity. This is where it can get confusing because they didn't return from captivity. The 10 northern tribes never returned. They assimilated into society. But the southern kingdom, they did a little better. They had a few good kings, and we saw one last week, Josiah. This week, there's Hezekiah. Oh, Hezekiah. I'll get there in a minute. You got to understand the backstory to get all this. And so anyway, right here, in 586 BC, that's when Assyria made their move on the southern kingdom. That's when Babylon made their move and captured them. But before that, the Assyrians, they literally did set up a siege around Jerusalem to take the southern kingdom. They just couldn't get it done. And then what happens is they hear that, hey, the army of Babylon is on their way down here to take over Jerusalem and take the southern kingdom. We better get out of here. And so literally the bigger, badder guys run the bad guys off. And so they went away. But notice here, it says, now the daughter, verse 1, the daughter who is under attack, that's Jerusalem, you slash yourself in grief. A siege is set against us. They're striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. What in the world does that mean? Oh, man, that is loaded. Okay, so, you know, the book of Judges, right? The book of Judges, they weren't, when we say the word judge, we think of guys in a long black robe, you know, with a gavel, and they make decisions. In the book of Judges, and in this era, in the Old Testament here, a book of judge would be more like the leader, our president. It would be the person who is in charge. And they're the ones who, an invading army, they're the ones that they want to get. You know, it's like if you're fighting, or if Indians are chasing you through the desert, every you know, Western ends up this way. Everybody knows you shoot the chief, the rest of them go away. You know, so the judge, the president, the leader is who they want to get a hold of. This is talking about the Assyrians right here. Even though Babylon's the one who takes them later. Okay, so they are striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. You've seen the movies. They take a glove. The gentleman walks up to another gentleman, slaps him in the face. What is it? That is a challenge. Challenge to a duel. Here, to take and to smack a judge or a leader with a rod was the worst type of insult that could have been given to them. It was literally taking and smack him across the face, sometimes with the fist or with a rod. It didn't matter. But anyway, showing dominance. You are mine. How's this happening if Assyria didn't do it? Here's the problem. When Assyria started to make the siege around Jerusalem. Are you interested in this? Because this is really cool. So when they started setting up this siege, Hezekiah, who was the last king of Judah, who was a good king, he was a godly king. Now, I don't agree with everything he did here, but when he looked out there and he saw Assyria had them surrounded, he got a hold of his staff, his cabinet, I guess we could say. And he said, listen, we got to preserve the leadership here. Let's get out of here. Let's leave all these people to it. I did not agree with that. He abandoned ship. Captain should go down with the ship. Amen. So he loads up and he gets a small caravan. He's got all the leaders and their family. He's got his family. He's got his seven sons with him. Did I say seven sons? Yeah. Very important to the story. So they get, and the Assyrians, they haven't closed off this section yet, so off they go through there. They get a few miles out of Jerusalem, and the Assyrians capture them. And they say, this is too good. The judge of Israel came to us. Man, we're going to slap him with a rod like you would not believe. And so they get a hold of Nebuchadnezzar. They said, we got this guy. So anyway, they show up and they take Hezekiah and they say, you're the leader. Yes, I'm the leader. They say, okay, well, we're gonna fix you up. They take his seven sons. Okay, they wipe everybody else out. They kill everybody. And then they take his seven sons and they execute them in front of him in a gruesome way. Some was throat was slit, some had beheaded, you know, some beat to death. They killed all of his sons right in front of him. And then they put out his eyes so that the very last thing he saw was the gruesome death of his sons. There's some Christian love right there, amen? Isn't that horrible? And so this is what's happening here. And he's talking, he's saying, this is going to happen. This hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen because he's prophesying into the future. And he's saying, look, all of this is going down, but it is not too late. I told you, I don't know, it may have been last week, about my brother Lee. He was diagnosed in August with lung cancer, bad lung cancer, spread throughout his body. I didn't know it. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I mess it up? I didn't know it. But when I learned it, I went to see him. I went to see him for one reason. Well, two reasons. He's my brother. I love him. And number two is because he's never made a profession of faith that I know of. And so I went to see him. And I sat down beside him. And it took him a minute. He's that bad. It took him a minute for him to realize who I was. And then as soon as he realized who I was, he said something that just blessed my heart. He said, I am so glad you come. I am too. He said, I want to tell you something. He said, last week I found the Lord. And he told me about his salvation. He was supposed to be baptized that Sunday, but he was in such bad shape that he couldn't go. He couldn't go to church. And definitely couldn't be baptized. But And he was worried about that. He was scared about that, about how I'm not baptized. Am I going to go to hell? And so, you know, I had the privilege to talk to my brother about that. And this is the first time I'd ever got to talk to any of them about the Lord. And I was invited so to do so because he asked me. And other than that, they don't want to hear anything about Jesus or anything. But, you know, it just blessed my heart how, you know, it wasn't too late. It was not too late. That's another worry he had. I've spent my life, and now here at the end, it just doesn't seem fair. And I said, yeah, but see, that's grace. And I got to talk to him about that. And when I left there, it was okay. Because he had made the decision, and it's never too late. It is never too late until you're standing before Jesus. Amen? It's never too late to start over. It's never too late to get saved. When I was in Stowe here a few weeks back, I saw a sign at this orchard that just, man, I liked it. In fact, I took a picture of it. And it said, we cannot turn back time, but we can definitely rewind the watch. I like that. That's what's happening here. So he's warning them, listen, it's coming down. It's not too late. And they don't know what to do. I left my Bible. Anyway, in the sixth chapter, they go mouthing off. They go mouthing off to God. And they're like, oh yeah, well what can I do to make this where I can get my life right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I constantly want to know that. What can I do to be a better person? Because I want to be a better person tomorrow than I am today. And yesterday, I wanted to be a better person today than I was then. And you know, just keep that in sight. So they're saying this in a sarcastic, smart-aleck way. Oh, yeah, God, well, we can't keep up with you. So what do you expect of us? What do you expect of us? That's what it boils down to. And God tells them. Second scripture, bottom of the page, page 96. This is their question. What should I come bring before the Lord to come and bow down before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Now realize, this is written in the tense of extreme sarcasm. They're smarting off to God, dummies. Verse 7, would the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 streams of oil? That's impossible. Let's see what I mean? They're just being smart aleck. Should I give my firstborn for my transgression? Well, wait a minute. The offspring of my body for my own sin. Nowhere in the Bible did God ever call for human sacrifice. I heard a guy preach the other day that, yes, he did one time with Isaac. You know, wanted his Abraham to sacrifice him. No, he didn't. It was a test from the very beginning. God never asked and never commanded, never even suggested for human sacrifice. In fact, he was absolutely against it. The Phoenicians, they would take their babies and they would throw them in the fire to Moloch, their god, as an offering. And it just turned everybody's stomach. And that's what they're doing. They're taking a shot here saying, is that what God expects us to do? So, verse 8. Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Hey, got my attention right here. I want to know what God expects of me. Here it is. To act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. That right there, to do justly, to love mercy. That's what the text says. This is a different translation. And to walk humbly with your God. Okay, so we start off here in the garden. God has one. That's it. This blows my mind. God had one requirement for them. One rule. One rule. That's it. He said, anything else, fair game, because they were perfect, right? But there's one rule, and that is you do not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. One rule. I watched a Dateline the other day about how they children can be coaxed into just about everything. They were talking about how guard your children because people out there will abduct them and all that kind of stuff. But they took some kids and they put them in a room, two little kids, and then one was three kids, put them in a room at a little table, and they put candy in the middle of the table. And they told the kid, okay, now listen, I'm going to go out here and don't eat this. Don't mess with it. Don't touch it. I'll give you some of this when I come back, but I want to be here. So do not eat the candy as soon as I'm gone. What's going to happen? As soon as that door is closed, and it's a little girl that says, oh, we shouldn't do that. Well, there's a girl in the garden that messed it all up first place. But anyway, so as soon as they shut the door, these two little boys are just like, oh, you know, the little girl's like, stop, we can't do that. And so they take it and they eat and they hand it to her and she eats. It's just human nature, right? God says, do not eat of that tree. He wasn't setting them up. He was giving them the opportunity because they're perfect at this point. Of course, you know what happens. Adam and Eve, they partake of the fruit and they break the one rule. That's all there is at that time. Then mankind keeps growing. Abraham comes along. Before Abraham, mankind is growing. And then along comes this guy, Noah. Noah preaches 120 years to these people. Turn to God, or else there's going to be judgment. People don't like to hear about judgment. Turn to God, or there's going to be judgment. We're going to live the way we want. 120 years later, here comes the flood, right? They're in the ark for over a year. How would you like to be trapped in the ark with your in-laws for a year? That'd be kind of tough, you know? But so at the end of that year, the door opens and they step out. God gives two rules. One in the garden. Now, He gives Noah and his family two rules. And those two rules are number one, you be fruitful and multiply. No problem. The second rule was spread out and fill the whole earth, but they didn't do it. They stayed right there in that one spot. That's what brought forth the Tower of Babel, like we was looking at here a while back. So it started off one rule, then it went to two rules. And then years later, after the flood, Moses, they go into captivity. Moses leads them out. And while they're in the wilderness, God gives them the Ten Commandments. Yes. But altogether, He gives them 613 commands. In the Mosaic Law, there are 613 commands. There is 248 positive ones saying, thou shalt. And there's 365 negative ones which say, thou shalt not. That's how the Jews break it down, positive and negative. But, you know, it's just staying in God's will. So, the Mosaic Law, it goes along, and they just annihilate it. They get away from the law. They turn their backs on God. Micah comes along, and God says, or God uses him to say, okay, I got three things. You want to know what I expect of you? I do. I want to know what God expects of me. He says, here it is. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Three things. That's it. We went one to two to 613, and now we're down to two again. And then when Jesus come along, this is the one that we better pay attention to, because if you do these two things, you're going to fulfill everything else that we've been told to do. Jesus comes along, and He gives two, which is already given in the book of Deuteronomy. And they ask him, they say, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And before that he could, before they could say anything else, he jumped in and he threw another one in there. And conjunction. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's it too. That's it. That's all we got. Because if we do that, everything else will fall into place. But here in the book of Micah, he gives three. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Okay, let's break that down. To do justly, to do just, to do the right thing. That's what this is talking about. To do righteousness, to do right, because that's the key word to righteousness, or the base word for righteousness is right. Do the right thing. Now here's the deal. And I say this to my shame, because this is what I do. I know it's what you do too, but I can't say that to you, so I won't say that to you. But I know what's right, I know what's wrong, and I know it's wrong before I do it. Amen? We know that this is a sin before we even do it, but we do it anyway. I say that's a shame. Why do we do that? Well, part of me, you know, human nature. No, that's not it. I mean, that's a big part of it. But Ecclesiastes 8:11, to me, that is why we do stuff like that. It says this, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the hearts of the Son of Men are fully set to do them. In other words, because we don't get hit with a lightning bolt every time we do something wrong, we're going to push the envelope. Can I get an amen? Amen. We do. So number one, this is what God expects. I mean, this is still good today. Because those three things are going to fit into the two things Jesus told us to do. So, to do justly, number one. To live right. Because, number one, we should live our lives to please God. That's it. We live our lives, or the devil tries to convince us, we need to live our lives to please ourselves. Right? But we know that that's not right. We please God. And when we please, when we live, I have learned this over years, is when we are walking tight with the Lord, that's when we're the happiest and the most efficient. That's when doing the right thing is so much easier. So number one, what God expects of us is to live righteously. That's what the whole Bible teaches. Second one is to love mercy, or how did they put it? The Lord would act to love faithfulness. Well, I guess that could work too. The word mercy there is to love the hesed is the word, and it means, well, to love goodness, to love the good things. We use the word evil. By the way, I am nowhere near my notes. I'm just rambling this morning because this is what's popping up. The thing is this, is we misuse the word evil. We will say things like, oh, that's an evil thing, or that's nefarious, or something like that. The word evil, nefarious, same thing, literally means the absence of good. The absence of goodness. I can honestly say this. I have met some people in my life that I would say were truly evil. They had no goodness in them whatsoever. they were past the reprobate point. They were just seriously flawed human beings. And I feel like I'm being judgmental here because I'm flawed too. But I mean, these people, I mean, we're talking some of the crimes that they had committed Hollywood stuff. So here it says that we are to love mercy. We do justly, we do righteously, but we love mercy. Have you noticed that when you love something, you share it? And so that's what this is. To love mercy means we are to love God and everything that He has done. And we want to share it. I remember when I first got saved, I had to tell everybody. I wanted to tell everybody that, hey, listen, hell is real and I just missed it. Let me tell you how I missed it. And I would witness to them. And some of it amazed me about how some of the people that I hung around with, that we were not living righteously before salvation. You know, we were drinking, we were doing drugs and stuff like that. And when I witnessed to them, they professed Christ. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah. Dude, you know, don't you remember last week? Yeah. And then they would tell me, remind me, yeah, you were right there with me. And they were right. But you see, when you love something, number one, you're going to get in alliance with it. You're going to get an allegiance to it. You're going to align yourself with it. Then you're going to want to share it. So that's what this is saying. You want to please God? Number one, live righteously. Because if you're not righteous, you can't have true fellowship with God. And God's saying, I want all of you. Man, think about that. The creator of the universe wants all of you. So He says, live righteously. So we can be connected. Secondly, love mercy. Keep reminding yourself what I've done for you and what I have prepared for you. That right there gets me. And then what you're going to share with everyone else. And then the third thing, and to walk humbly with your God. That's a pretty easy one there. That is, God is God. This is the only way I know how to put it, point blank. God is God, and you're not. Amen? I got reminded of that here several months ago. I was doing something, and I was like, no, we got to do it this way, got to do it this way. Why? Because this is what I want. And that woman that God gave me, she said, wait a minute. God is God, and you're not. It took my knees right out from underneath me. You know what I mean? And so that's stuck in my head ever since then. That's the mindset we all got to live in every single day. To walk humbly with God is to know who He is and know who you are. And when you get that in your head, you cannot help but be humble. Amen? I'm going to figure this out before long. They always give us two scriptures, and I only go for one until I just talk too long. So, but anyway, that's the book of Micah. See, I also wrote this down when it comes to this, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And this goes back to a lesson that we had, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks ago. We was talking about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is the gathering and the accumulation of information. That's it. That's what knowledge is. Accumulating that information and storing it in your brain. They say that you retain everything that you see and hear. Your brain is that powerful. You just can't recall it all. Well, I must be broken because I can't even remember what I ate for breakfast this morning. So, knowledge is the gathering and accumulation of information. I like that. But wisdom is using that information to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's applying what you know is right and what it is true. Amen? Amen. Amen. Brother Gene, would you dismiss us in a word of prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be here today to study your word. Father, we ask you to help us to understand, help us to live right and do right. And Father, we pray for Brother Rick today as he brings his message. You will guide him in everything he says and does. Father, we pray that each one of us will be drawn closer to you. We ask you to guide us in everything we do. Forgive us where we fail you. We ask all these things in Christ's name.
Amen.